Usually when we talk about making a really catastrophic life-altering mistake, there's this heavy expectation of permanent damage. Like, you drop an expensive glass vase on a tile floor, you sweep up the pieces. And I mean, maybe you carefully glue a few shards back together if you have like the patience of a saint.
Good luck with that.
Right. But the vase is fundamentally changed. The structural integrity is compromised. The cracks are, well, they're always going to be visible.
Exactly. The damage basically becomes the defining feature of the object.
You break it, it stays broken. And I think we're wired to want cause and effect to be visible like that. We want the consequence to leave a permanent mark.
We do. We really do.
But when you step into the world of ancient philosophical texts, specifically regarding the architecture of human flaws and this whole concept of repentance, that entire broken vase metaphor just completely shattered.
Oh, absolutely. It gets thrown right out the window.
Yeah. So today we are pulling from a profoundly rich stack of sources for this deep dive. We've got a philosophical exploration by Chen Shaloff, diving into a classic 11th century masterwork called Duties of the Heart.
By Rabin Ubachia ibn Pakwada.
Yes, exactly. And we are zeroing in on specifically the gate of repentance, paired with some really brilliant insights from Maimonides and the Talmud.
And, I think it's important to state up front that these are not just dry ancient rules about religious observance.
Right.
They are dealing with the absolute core mechanics of human psychology. The texts we're exploring today propose that our incredibly human tendency to make mistakes, to give in to our ego, to just completely fall short, it isn't a bug in the human operating system.
It's a feature.
Yes, it's a feature.
It is a mechanism specifically designed to unlock our ultimate potential. But to understand how that process of self-correction actually works, we kind of have to completely dismantle our assumptions about who or what the divine really is.
We really do. Because before you can even begin to talk about fixing your life or, asking for a clean slate, you have to establish exactly who you are returning to.
Right. Who is on the other end of the line?
Exactly. And the text leans heavily on a foundational rule laid out by the philosopher Maimonides, which is the absolute negation of corporeality.
Which means.
In the simplest terms, it means God has no body, no physical form, and absolutely no human emotions.
None at all.
None. God does not experience anger. God does not get offended or jealous or petty. There is zero physical or psychological need that a human being can either fulfill or deprive the creator of.
Which is, frankly, incredibly hard for the human brain to process.
Oh, it's so hard.
Because we project human emotion onto literally everything. I mean, if I stub my toe on a coffee table for a split second, I attribute actual malice to a piece of wood.
Oh, 100%. You think the table did it on purpose?
I think the table is out to get me. So when people think about messing up on a cosmic scale, the default image is, well, an angry guy in the sky holding a ledger whose ego has just been bruised because we broke his personal rules.
We basically manufacture a deity in our own image. We imagine a disappointed parent or like a vindictive CEO.
Right.
But the text argues that if you think you're apologizing to a god who needs his ego stroked, you're directing your energy to a human-like construct. You are essentially worshiping a figment of your own imagination.
Wow.
Because to attribute emotion to an infant being implies that the being can be changed or diminished or affected by an outside force, and that violates the very definition of infinity.
It's kind of like getting mad at gravity when you trip on the sidewalk.
Oh, I like that.
Right. Because gravity doesn't have an ego. It isn't punishing you out of spite for being clumsy. It's simply an immutable law of reality. When you fall and scrape your knee, the pain is just physical feedback that you misstepped. You wouldn't write a tear-stained apology letter to gravity, begging it to forgive you and stop pulling you downward.
That captures the dynamic perfectly. The divine is utterly perfect, simple in unity, and completely unchangeable. So, if the creator literally cannot be injured or offended by human actions, we have to rethink the entire mechanism of what a sin actually is.
Right. Because the mistake doesn't damage God.
Not at all. The damage is entirely localized to the human making the mistake.
It darkens our own minds.
Exactly. It corrupts our character, it warps our perception of reality, and it distances us from truth. Therefore, this whole concept of repentance, it isn't a favor we do for the divine.
It's not an appeasement strategy.
No, it's not trying to calm down an angry king. It is a massive psychological and spiritual gift designed entirely for our own benefit. It's the protocol for healing our own minds.
But hold on, I need to push back on this a little.
Sure.
If the gravity analogy holds and God really has no ego to bruise, then why does this text spend so much time threatening divine punishment?
Right, the big question.
Yeah, I mean, if there's no cosmic anger, what is the point of suffering? Why isn't everything just neutral feedback?
Well, the Talmud addresses this apparent contradiction by highlighting that divine traits are the exact inverse of human traits.
Okay.
Think about human psychology. A human being is sad or humiliated when they're defeated in a conflict, right?
Yeah, obviously.
But the text states that God actually rejoices when defeated.
Wait, defeated by human repentance, meaning a person's genuine change of heart, somehow overrules strict justice.
Exactly. Let's say the strict law of cause and effect dictates a severe consequence for a terrible action. The ledger says the person owes a massive debt. But then the person offers sincere, life-altering repentance.
They truly change.
Right. That repentance acts as a higher law that overrides the strict justice. And God rejoices in that outcome because the ultimate goal of the system isn't destruction, it's restoration.
Oh, wow.
So the punishment or the suffering leading up to that point is never about inflicting pain for the sake of pain. It is an intervention.
It's an alarm clock.
Yeah.
It's exactly like the physical sensation of putting your hand on a hot stove. The stove isn't angry at you for being a careless cook.
Right, it doesn't care.
That immediate, intense, searing pain is a biological intervention mechanism. It's designed to shock your central nervous system so that you involuntarily pull your hand back before the tissue is permanently destroyed.
The pain is what saves the hand.
The pain saves the hand. That makes so much sense.
And the sources offer a really striking historical example of this intervention. The Talmud recounts a very intense story about Rabbi Akiva visiting his mentor, Rabbi Eliezer.
Okay.
So Rabbi Eliezer is severely ill. He's suffering in absolute agony. All the other great scholars of the generation are standing around his bed, and they're openly weeping at the sight of their master's pain.
Naturally.
But Rabbi Akiva starts laughing.
Wait, he laughs at his dying mentor.
Mm-hmm.
That seems like a deeply inappropriate, almost sociopathic reaction to your mentor's agony.
Right. His colleagues were horrified. They demand to know how he could possibly laugh at a time like this. And Rabbi Akiva explains his reasoning. He says that for years he watched Rabbi Eliezer enjoy a completely frictionless life.
Meaning no problems at all.
None. His crops never failed. His investments always returned to profit. His health was flawless. Everything he touched just turned to gold. And Akiva was terrified that his teacher was simply sleepwalking through existence.
Whoa, like he was receiving his earthly reward now and being left completely alone by the divine.
Exactly, because a frictionless life means you're just coasting. No resistance means no growth.
Right, right.
So seeing his teacher finally encounter profound suffering in this world was, to Akiva, a sign that the divine was actively engaging with him again. It was a wake-up call to cleanse him. It proved he hadn't been abandoned to his own comfort.
The friction was a sign of divine attention.
The friction meant he was still in the game.
That is, I mean, the idea that a perfectly smooth, painless life might actually be a symptom of spiritual abandonment is a fascinating inversion of how we live today.
It really is.
Because we spend our entire lives trying to eliminate friction. We buy ergonomic chairs. We automate our bills. We curate our social media feeds specifically to avoid any form of discomfort or challenge.
We want everything to be easy.
Yeah, we view a lack of friction as the ultimate success.
But in this philosophical framework, a lack of friction means the system has stopped trying to wake you up.
That's chilling, actually. But I do want to test the structural integrity of this wake-up call concept, though.
Okay, let's do it.
Because it's one thing to say a revered, brilliant scholar gets a cosmic tap on the shoulder to keep him sharp. What about someone who completely breaks the system? Do the gates of this intervention ever permanently bolt shut?
To find the absolute limit of this principle, the text brings in perhaps the most extreme case study in biblical history. King Manasseh.
Oh, man. For those unfamiliar with the historical record, Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a profoundly righteous leader who spent his entire life teaching the nation about the one invisible God.
He was a great king.
Right. But when Manasseh inherits the throne at just 12 years old, he doesn't just quietly stick away from his father's faith. He goes on a systematic, brutal campaign to dismantle everything his father built.
He tore it all down.
He erects altars to idols, he practices sorcery, and he actually places a carved idol directly inside the Holy Temple in Jerusalem.
He drags the entire nation into a moral abyss. I mean, the texts describe him shedding innocent blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other. He silenced his critics with absolute violence.
Yeah.
By any human metric of justice or rehabilitation, this is a tyrant who is fundamentally beyond saving. He is the very definition of a lost cause.
But then the Assyrian Empire invades, and they don't just defeat Manasseh, they brutally humiliate him.
Completely.
The text notes the specific visceral details of his downfall. He's captured, bound in heavy bronze chains, thrown into a thicket of thorns, and dragged off to Babylon. He hits a level of physical and psychological rock bottom that is, frankly, hard to even conceptualize.
Right. And put yourself in his mind for a second. This is an autocrat who has spent decades acting like a god. He possessed absolute power over life and death.
And now he's nothing.
Now he's stripped of his royal robes, entangled in thorns, bleeding, and completely powerless. And that physical deprivation is what finally strips away his cognitive dissonance. His absolute failure in the material world forces him to realize his own impotence.
The thorns aren't just physical torture, right? They're like the physical manifestation of how entangled and trapped he is by his own terrible choices. The ego is forcibly shattered.
Shattered. And in that moment of shattered ego, when every single one of his idols, his wealth, and his political alliances have completely failed to save him, he prays to the God of his father as an absolute last resort.
But Talmud notes something really fascinating about the psychology of this prayer. He doesn't come with a poetic, submissive apology.
No.
He comes with an ultimatum.
He essentially says to the divine, I have called out to every idol in existence, and they did nothing. If you don't answer me now, if you don't save me from these chains, then what makes you any different from them?
Wow.
You will prove that you're just as powerless as the pieces of wood and stone I've been worshiping.
It's spiritual blackmail.
It really is.
Save me or it ruins your reputation as the all-powerful creator. I mean, after decades of murder and idolatry, that is just staggering audacity.
It is. Yet the text states that the creator accepts this prayer. Manasseh is actually restored to his kingdom.
Unbelievable.
And it isn't out of weakness or because the divine was somehow cornered by the logic of the ultimatum. It is to permanently establish a universal precedent. Suffering is a highly effective tool for shattering delusion.
Right.
And more importantly, the door to return is never locked, not even for a tyrant who waits until the absolute final second when they are literally bleeding in the thorns. If the realization of truth is genuine, if the shift in consciousness is real, the connection is instantly reestablished.
But wait, if a tyrant like Manasseh gets a full pardon at the last second, what does that mean for the person who played by the rules their entire life?
Ah, the leaderboard question.
Yeah. Doesn't the lifelong saint get completely shortchanged? We have to look at the cosmic leaderboard here. Mm-hmm. You have a person who coasts through their life making all the right ethical choices, and then a person who burns a city down but has a genuine realization at the very end. Who holds the higher rank?
You're touching on one of the most intense debates in this source material. Mm. Rabbi Nubatcha actually breaks this down into three distinct tiers of spiritual rank.
Okay, break down the tiers for us.
Sure. Tier one. Sometimes the repentant person is exactly equal to the righteous person.
Makes sense.
Right. This usually applies to minor infractions, like missing a daily ethical obligation or neglecting a routine act of charity. You realize you drop the ball, you make amends, and you're back to baseline. You're equal.
Okay, got it.
Tier two. Sometimes the repentant person ranks strictly lower than the flawless person. This applies when the repentant person has committed massive, irreversible crimes like Manasseh. Even though the return is accepted and they are forgiven, the sheer gravity of the destruction they caused means the flawless person still holds a higher spiritual rank.
Okay, that feels fair. But what's the third tier?
Tier three is where the paradigm completely flips. Rabbi Nubatcha proposes that sometimes the repentant person ranks significantly higher than the flawless person.
Wait, higher? How do you justify a person with a history of failure outranking someone with a spotless track record?
Because of the psychological aftermath of the failure. The repentant person carries the visceral memory of their weakness. They know exactly how easy it is to compromise their values.
Oh, interesting.
And that memory acts as a permanent shield against arrogance. It makes them profoundly humble. The perfect person, on the other hand, the one who is never truly messed up, they are in constant danger of developing a spiritual superiority complex.
Oh, I see.
A perfect record can breed a highly toxic, self-righteous ego where you secretly look down on the rest of humanity because you've never experienced the humiliation of a major fall.
But, and I have to ask this, if the flawed person who bounces back ranks higher than the person who never did anything wrong, That creates a massive moral hazard, doesn't it?
How so?
Doesn't that just incentivize us to go out and make terrible life choices so we can get extra credit for the comeback? Like, if I want to build profound humility and secure a higher rank, maybe I should go embezzle some money so I can repent later.
The texts anticipate that exact loophole.
Do they?
Yeah. Maimonides steps in here with a definitive stance on the mechanics of willpower. He argues that the true penitent is always greater than the flawless person, but not because the act of sinning has any intrinsic value. It is about the sheer output of psychological and spiritual energy required to change direction.
Because the flawless person is basically coasting on momentum.
Exactly.
They grew up with good habits, they stayed on the paved road, and they never really had to apply the brakes on a terrible decision.
Think about it in terms of neuroplasticity. The person who makes a mistake, especially a repeated habitual one, has carved a deep neural pathway in their brain. They have felt the intense gravitational pull of a bad habit. They know the comfort of it.
Yeah, it's hard to stop.
To stop that momentum requires immense friction. They have to apply a massive amount of spiritual and cognitive force to reverse course, overwrite those pathways, and conquer the impulse. The flawless person never had to lift that heavy of a weight.
The struggle itself is what builds the muscle.
Exactly. As the Talmud states in a famous ruling, in the place where penitents stand, even the completely righteous cannot stand.
Wow.
The sheer energy required to break a destructive pattern elevates the person to a height that someone who never struggled simply cannot reach.
So knowing that your past flaws, the habits you are likely most ashamed of, are actually the raw materials required for this higher spiritual status. How do you actually initiate this mechanism?
Good question.
Like, if a listener wants to make that return, what is the protocol for reaching out to this limitless, formless, unchangeable creator we described at the beginning?
The text emphasizes one core principle here, and it's radical, unmediated accessibility. You do not need an intermediary.
No mediator at all.
None. You don't need to book an appointment with a priest, a guru, or an angel. The lines open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Which, you know, in the context of the ancient world, was an incredibly disruptive idea, because religion back then was almost entirely based on mediators, complex temple systems, and physical sacrifices just to get the attention of the gods.
To highlight how disruptive this is, the text points to the prophet Isaiah, who openly mocks the idol worshippers of his era. He notes that people are literally carrying heavy physical statues on their shoulders.
Yipe.
They burden themselves with these objects of worship. They can touch them. They can feel the weight of them. Yet when tragedy strikes and they cry out, the idol is completely deaf. It's physically touching their skin, but it is millions of miles away in terms of actual help.
While the true God, who has no physical body and seems entirely abstract and distant, is actually closer than anything physical could ever be.
The Jerusalem Talmud captures this with a remarkably intimate metaphor. They describe the divine presence as being like a person whispering a secret into a close friend's ear.
I love that image.
Right. They reference the biblical story of Hannah to illustrate this point. Hannah was in deep emotional distress, and she went to the tabernacle to pray. But instead of the loud performative prayers common at the time, she prayed completely silently.
Only her lips moved. I remember that story. The high priest actually thought she was intoxicated because internal, silent prayer was so completely unheard of.
But the text emphasizes that the Creator heard that silent vibration perfectly. The mechanism of return does not require shouting across a cosmic void. The divine is as close to human consciousness as a mouth is to an ear.
Think about the implications of that for your own life. How often do you construct your own mental barriers? You convince yourself you aren't worthy of asking for a fresh start.
We do it all the time.
You tell yourself you need to clean up your act, get your life together, and, I don't know, climb some metaphorical mountain before you can even request an audience with the divine. We create this vast imaginary distance when the connection has actually been wide open the entire time.
It's just waiting for a whisper.
It's just waiting for a whisper.
It really requires a total paradigm shift. I mean, if we pull all these sources together, we are looking at the complete dismantling of our standard operating procedure for guilt. True repentance has absolutely nothing to do with appeasing an angry man in the sky who's keeping a ledger of your mistakes.
It is a psychological and spiritual technology designed entirely for our own healing. The suffering or the friction we experience isn't some petty cosmic revenge. It is just the hot stove warning us to pull our hand back before we destroy ourselves.
And the most profound takeaway is that your past mistakes, the actions that keep you awake at night, they do not permanently disqualify you. If you leverage those failures to build genuine humility and forge the willpower to conquer your own worst habits, that friction elevates you to a level higher than someone who has been flawless their entire life.
You have immediate access to this transformation.
At any moment.
You know, we started this exploration by noting that human beings are fundamentally wired to mess up. It is baked into our complex, contradictory nature. So if our absolute default setting is to make mistakes, what if we stopped viewing our daily errors as embarrassing glitches that we need to furiously sweep under the rug?
Yeah.
What if we started viewing our flaws, our bad habits, and our spectacular failures as the exact raw materials required to build our own unique greatness? If the place where the penitent stands is higher than the completely righteous, then the cracks in the vase aren't the ruin of the design. The cracks are the only way up.
That's a powerful thought.
Something to mull over the next time you find yourself wanting to hide your mistakes. Thank you for joining us on this deep dive. Keep asking questions, keep challenging your assumptions, and we will see you next time.